A rather remarkable story in the Bible. You remember Elkanah, Hannah's husband, had gone up to the temple once a year to offer sacrifices, and he did not go alone. He took Hannah, which was one of his wives. It was his favorite wife. And then he took his other wife, Peninnah, and her children, and he offered sacrifices for her, but he offered more sacrifices for Hannah. I think that it's very interesting that the polygamous situation that was going on here at the time, I don't always understand it. I don't always, not only don't I always understand it, I certainly don't agree with it, but there were some things that were happening in the under the Mosaic law, under the Old Testament period, that God winked at. I think people today would look at that and they would say, well, you know, if it's supposed to be one man and one woman for life, or unless death parts them, or unless there's a scriptural divorce, how is it that they had two wives? All I can say is that that was a practice in the Old Testament, that God did wink at it. He allowed it to happen, but it was not so from the beginning. Peninnah, this woman absolutely drove Hannah crazy. Every year, and if not more, would always make fun of her for being barren. And it just drove her nuts. It made her so aggravated because she was making fun of her. The Bible goes on to tell us that her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And I think it's interesting that the Bible says that, that the Lord had closed her womb. And in other words, she's not just barren because that's her body not producing enough hormone to produce a child, or not because she's not producing eggs or whatever we would say today. This Bible actually tells us the reason why she was barren is because the Lord had closed her womb. And I don't know that there are a couple of views about that. Some people believe that that was just the way they reckoned natural law, that they would just say this must be the way that it is. It's the Lord's will that it's this way, and that's how they would reckon that. And some people believe that it's more than that, that you're actually getting divine commentary, that there was a specific and divine purpose behind this so that the opening of her womb could prove a point later. And so there's a couple of different ways you could go about it. Nonetheless, the Bible does say that the Lord had closed up her womb, and so it went on year by year. As often as that she went up to the house of the Lord, that this other wife used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And of course, her husband was worried about it and asked her, was he not worth or more valuable than 10 sons to her? And I don't know how women might feel about that question, but in this day and time, the answer to that question would be no, because she wanted to have a child, and this other sister wife had rubbed it in her face all the time that she was barren, that the Lord had closed up her womb. And that is the background to all of this. And so that's why she prays to God. This child, Samuel, who became a prophet as well as a priest, was a child that Hannah prayed for. Prayed to have this child. And if you've ever been in a position where you have not been able to have a child, or you were afraid that you weren't going to be able to bear children, then you might be able to understand to some degree this lady's frustration. Now, you don't have the added pressure of the Jewish society thinking that you're not the woman that you can be in society, that you're somewhat less than the woman you could be because you can't have children. But I would say this, that for the first few years of our marriage, maybe up until 7 years, there was a time period where we didn't think we were going to be able to have children. And we looked into adoption with the Children's Home of Abilene. Well, as you can tell, that didn't stay that way. We weren't always fearful that we weren't going to have children, and we kind of was afraid we were going to have more. But, you know, that was the opposite deal. You know, it's kind of a strange, that too is foreign feelings to the Bible, because even in the Bible, you want your quiver full of them, as many as you can possibly have. And I think that we probably would have had more had we not been warned that it was bad on Lena's health to have another child. We were worried about her health. And we always joke about the fourth child. And you may have heard her name because it's boy, girl, boy, girl. And but anyway, I think that we would hear more often about babies. Abortions would drive us nuts. Anytime we heard something about abortion on television. And there were a couple of times where we'd heard about abandoned babies. In fact, there was one somewhere around 2003 or 4 that was left out on the freeway in Dallas somewhere in its baby carrier. And we were livid because here's a perfectly good child that nobody wants going to leave it on the freeway. Are you nuts? I mean, I know you don't have any regard for your child's life. You'd rather give it up for adoption. That would be easier than putting it on the freeway. Now that thing's out there. And so, you know, the amazing thing was is that the baby survived. You know, God was over it, I guess we could say. So, you know, those things would irritate an individual, and it would wind up irritating Hannah even more because of this constant pressure, this constant source of annoyance from this other wife that her husband doesn't really love as much anyway. And so the first thing I want to discuss with you tonight, I want to discuss just a few points from this passage in 1 Samuel that we can learn about mothers. And that is, from this mother, from Hannah, we can learn the principle of premium priority. And by that, I mean that there was a situation in her life that required her prayer right then. There was something that she could only take to the Lord. She was deeply distressed. Verses 10 and 11 says, "And she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.'" Friends, I want you to know, she was so interested in having a child, she said that, "I would give it to the Lord. I will give it to you, God, and he will be a servant of yours if you'll just allow me the honor of bearing a child." And this is really what it's about. And so this was to her, to Hannah, a premium priority. Now, I want to tell you something, because what I told you a moment ago about having lots of children, that being a normal thing in the Bible. I mean, God said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, replenish the earth." To Abraham, or to Noah and to his family, he said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And so they took that literally. They felt like that was the thing to do. And so in Psalm 127, verses 1 through 5, and I think there's only 5 verses in that psalm, "Unless the Lord builds the house." And I think we've got to understand that when we're getting back to the Bible, as far as our families are concerned, we need to realize, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. I mean, you could be successful by the world's standards as far as your family is concerned, but if you are not successful by God's standards, you labor in vain to build your family. Friends, let me tell you why that's so. It is true because God is the standard of all that is right and all that is wrong. And there is a great day coming in the which we will all stand before Jesus and we will give an account of the things that are done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And friends, I want to tell you, it will apply to the way we have conducted our families here in this world, in this life. And so, unless the Lord watches over the city, the principle is the watchman stays awake in vain. If the Lord is not with you, He's against you. If you're not with the Lord, you're against the Lord. If God is not over you, you are in bad shape. He said, "It is a vain thing that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep." And then I like this, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward," the Bible says. Children are a blessing. They're not a burden, as some people think of in our culture today. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. You see, the Bible tells us that they're of value to us. "Blessed is the man who fills his quiver." A quiver is the container that you'd put all your arrows in. An archer would have his arrows, or a person, a military man in this day and time, if they'd have a bow and arrow, well, then they would have those arrows in that quiver. And so the metaphor here is arrows in the quiver. And so you want to have a lot of children, just like you'd want to have a lot of arrows. He says, "He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." And so there is no sense of shame when you have a lot of children, but there would be if you didn't. Over in Psalm 128, verses 3 through 4, talks about how that a righteous man, and the context is really about a man who's who the Lord directs his steps. It's talking about a righteous man, a man whom God directs his steps. And he says, that man, his wife, will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall a man be blessed who fears the Lord. And so the picturesque language is that if you'll have a lot of kids, they'll be like olive shoots around your table. And here's what that looks like. Olive shoots, if you need to understand how an olive tree grows, this is what it looks like. It's kind of like some of that wild tree that grows around here. It's just, you know, you cut it down and it has a bunch of this stuff that grows up around it. I don't know what it's called, but it's a nuisance. But this was an olive tree. And if you don't prune it, this is what it turns into. It kind of turns into a bush-looking thing. And here's a close-up. Those little shoots that come out of the bottom of the tree, the tree roots. And that's what the picturesque language is. This is the kind of thing that you want as far as children are concerned. You want to have a lot of children, like this tree right here wants to have a lot of olive tree shoots coming up. And that's what you've got. The second principle I want to talk to you tonight is not just about the principle of premium priority, but the principle of powerful prayer. From this verse, we see that she wept deeply, she was deeply distressed, and she prayed to the Lord, and she wept bitterly. She was distressed, she was crying, but she didn't just wallow in her pity. She took it to the Lord in prayer. And so Genesis chapter 30, verse number 22, tells us about Rachel. Now, Rachel's not the only one who had a closed-up womb. Now, you remember Sarah had a closed-up womb, but I couldn't find a place in the Bible where Sarah prayed for a child. I know that God promised her one in her old age. But here, Rachel is one that prayed to God to have the situation changed. And so God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb. You know, Sarah and Rachel's wombs were open. But Ruth also was barren whenever she met Boaz. But towards the end of the book, in fact, in Ruth chapter 4, the end of the book, the Bible says that Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife and he went into her and the Lord gave her conception. And she bore a son. She was barren before that. But you go back just a couple of verses before this one, and the Bible has this announcement that Boaz is making to the elders of the town in which they live. And he is telling them that he is going to marry this girl. And the elders of that town compliment and bless this union. And so what they say is, then all the people, verse number 11, says, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel, built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrata and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Rachel and Leah and Perez, the house of Perez, who was the offspring of Tamar, were very fertile. They had lots of babies. And so what they're doing is they're pronouncing a blessing upon Hannah to have lots of babies. That's what they're doing. They're blessing that house with children. Did they know that God was going to open up the womb? No. But they spoke that blessing. They gave that blessing. I'll tell you what, it's awkward sometimes to be doing marital counseling with a couple, and the woman sitting at the table knows that she is barren, that she cannot have any children. And you want to talk about that lesson in marital counseling that where you're going to talk about how to raise the children and agreeing together on all that. And they're not even thinking about that because they know going into marriage that she's not going to be able to have children. Now, that's an awkward discussion. You kind of feel weird about it. And so you start asking a few more questions about, well, you know, have you thought about adoption and things of that nature? You're trying to get them to think a little open-minded. But, you know, I have heard of people who went into marriage thinking that they would never have children. And then all of a sudden they start having children. You know, it's so weird because you don't want to give them false hopes. But I think about passages just like this, and I really want to pronounce a blessing on their marriage. I want to speak that blessing into their lives. And I hold back. And in my private prayers, I do it. But I don't do it out loud because I'm afraid that I'd be building them up for failure, for disappointment. You see where I'm coming from? You understand what I'm trying to say to you tonight. But I want to believe in this so much because, and I do, I really do. But I don't believe in it in the sense today, like I can speak so authoritatively that will happen. And so I don't say those things. But in my heart of hearts, I do. I pray those prayers just like these people are pronouncing that blessing upon this couple here. And so that's the one thing that I do. And I said, well, you know, you just never know. I said, right now, I know this is what you think your fate is what your lot in life is going to be. I said, but our God is a good God, and there will be opportunities to parent children. And I was thinking more along the lines of adoption, but I really don't know which way it'll go. And neither do they. We simply do not know. But I think it's interesting that these women that we read of in this Bible here prayed for these children. Elizabeth was the same way. Though she didn't pray for the child, she was told she was going to have a child late in life. And God used each one of those births, the births of those children, in mighty ways in His kingdom. The next point I want to talk to you about is the principle of palatial purpose. Now, by that I mean splendid or magnificent purpose. There was a purpose behind all that. In verse number 11, she vowed a vow and said, listen, she said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and forget not your servant. She calls herself a servant. She identifies her problem, which she has an affliction. He says, but if you'll give your servant a son, if you'll give me a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Friends, Hannah had the right purpose for Samuel. He was to become a Nazarite and be holy to the Lord. Now, the Bible tells us in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 5, talking about Nazarite vows, listen to this. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head, until the time is completed for that which he separates himself to the Lord, he is going to be holy. He shall let the locks of his head grow long. Now, in our culture, we think, boy, get a haircut. In this day and time, with the Nazarite vow, you didn't get a haircut. You let your hair grow long. And I think one time you'll see a picture of Jesus every now and then with long hair, maybe something from the 60s, and they think that hippies had something to do with that. I don't think it has anything to do with hippies. I think it had to do with the thought that he might have been, since he was of Nazareth, that he might have taken the Nazarite vow. I think that's really what it has to do with. But now, this is interesting because it requires him to have a very strict diet and he living a very disciplined life. It was the purest life you could live under the law of Moses was to vow this Nazarite vow. And it seems to be that he is not under one temporarily, but it seems like he's under one for a long time. But I want you to understand that our prayers for our children must have a God-honoring purpose. Now, there's a few of you in here, and there's a few of the young families that come to church on Wednesday nights as well, and I like to tell them, be sure to pray for your children. This morning I told some of the folks here, I said, you know, I pray for my children's future spouse and my children's future children. And I know that kind of sounds like I'm jumping the gun because they don't even have a driver's license yet. But I want you to understand that I am praying for their future family. Because family means an awful lot to me. It means a lot to me because I want to make a go of being a family that God is pleased with. I want to do this right. And so family means a whole lot to me. And I want it to mean a whole lot to them. So I pray with them for their future. I pray that they'll become Christians. I'll pray that they stay faithful. I pray that God will use them in some mighty way. And that they'll lead souls to heaven. And that they'll have a Christian spouse. And that they'll bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I pray for those things. And I think we all should pray for those things. Our desire for our children should be that they walk with the Lord. 3 John chapter 4, or verse number 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. I know that John was talking about his brothers and sisters in Christ that were like his spiritual children, those he'd probably begotten the Lord. But the principle is the same. Psalm 112, verse number 2 says, his offering shall be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. I want that for my family. James chapter 4 and verse number 3 says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, or you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. I'd rather pray a prayer for the success of my children and the success of my brethren, spiritually speaking, than I would to pray to God for Him to enlarge the borders of my property or my holdings or whatever it is that I might use here upon this earth. And so I turn your attention then to another kind of prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 14. Here the Bible says, for this reason, now this is Paul speaking, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, that He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Jesus that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do abundantly, more abundantly than all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What a beautiful prayer that is. Don't you agree? Isn't that a beautiful prayer that Paul prays over the Ephesian church, the church in Ephesus? And yet when I look at the words of that prayer, brethren, I think, wouldn't that be a wonderful prayer that we could pray for our own family? For our own children, we could pray that very prayer of spiritual success. The next principle that we find in this passage is the principle of passionate persistence. Remember, in verses number 12 through 20, she continued praying before the Lord. And Eli observed her. Eli was a priest. He didn't know what was going on. He just saw her mouth moving over there. But Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. And so Eli thought she was a drunk woman. And he said, how long are you going to go on being drunk? You need to put away the wine from you. He says, you need to repent of your drunkenness. He thought she was drunk. But Hannah answered, he says, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out of my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. And so she was persistently praying to God. Now, what does the Bible say about our persistence and our patience with God? Here in Isaiah 40 and verse number 31, the Bible says, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run. They're not going to be weary. They shall walk, and they won't have to worry about fainting. That's the kind of patient persistence that Hannah had, and that's the kind of patient persistence we all need to have. In Proverbs chapter 37, verse number 7, be still. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret yourself over the one who prospers in his way. Don't look to everybody else and see how good they're doing. Over the man who carries out evil devices. Don't look to other people who cheat their way through life. You just wait on the Lord and you'll have your breakthrough. You will be blessed in your deed. You will do good if you'll wait upon the Lord. Proverbs or Psalm 27 verse 14 says it again. Wait for the Lord. You be strong. I think it's interesting that waiting on the Lord requires patience and strength. He says, be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. You wait for the Lord. In Ephesians 6 and verse number 18, you pray at all times in the Spirit. You know, the verses before that talk about the whole armor of God, right? Put on the whole armor of God. You put the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Have your loins girded about with truth. You know, you take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he says, you do all that and you pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplications to the end. You keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Don't just pray for yourself, you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ as well. But the end, that concept here I'm trying to point out to you is that you've got to use perseverance here. This is the idea, the key word in that text. You see, that's what we need. We need patience with God. To wait on the Lord is to be patient for Him. It's to trust Him. It's to believe that He's going to work things that we cannot work ourselves. It's to believe that God has a plan, He has a goal, He has a purpose, and we're going to fit into that plan. We just need to be patient and let God do what God does best. It's His work. There's some things you cannot do that you do not have control over. And there's some things you do. But I find out that's very little compared to what our God is able to do. And then there's the principle of a persevering pledge. A persevering pledge. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 21, that the man Elkanah and all of his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I'm going to bring him so that he may prosper in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish His word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until he was weaned. And when she had weaned him, she took him up hither, with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine. And she brought unto him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. They slaughtered that bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord for this child. I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to Him. Therefore, I have, and I love the way she puts this, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. You see, Hannah saw the importance of persuading Samuel, pledging Samuel, rather, to the Lord. I think that we need to see ourselves as doing the same thing with our children. Not in the same way she did it, obviously. I sometimes hear in different churches they'll have baby dedications. I don't equate that with infant baptisms, by the way. But I understand the principle behind it, and I don't think it's necessarily a New Testament pattern either. I wouldn't necessarily advise it. But I can tell you this, the idea of dedicating your child to the Lord begins right there in your home with you dedicating yourself to the Lord. That's how you do that. You dedicate your child to the Lord by doing what Lois and Eunice used to do. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am positive, I am sure that faith that they have dwells in you as well. He tells the younger women, I want you to marry. I want you to bear children. I want you to guide the house. I want you to manage your households. I want you to not give any occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. You see, there is a training that takes place. Your Sunday school teachers are important, but Bible training starts in the home. Proverbs 31 is the chapter that is probably the best known chapter. We know it as the virtuous woman chapter. Just like 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. Well, Proverbs 31 is the virtuous woman chapter. But before she gets on that, what is a virtuous woman? In verse number 10, there are a few things that she has to say. And verse number 1 and 2 is very interesting. He says, these are the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. In other words, before he wrote it down, before this is in the text, it was something that his mother had taught him. This is how far back this thing goes. And the question here is, what, my son? And what, the son of my womb? And what, the son of my vows? And you think, well, what is the purpose for all those questions? Well, the purpose is that there is a piece of knowledge that's inside this woman that she cannot contain, that she has to give to her offspring. It is something that she has to tell her child about. Very important information that she's about to give here. And I think that when it says, what the son of my vows, you know, it's interesting because Hannah made a vow. Not only did Hannah make a vow, but whenever we get to talking about the wine, staying away from the wine in Proverbs chapter 31, it kind of reminds me of the Nazirite vow that Hannah promised that her son would make. And so there's a lot of things about Proverbs 31 that reminds me of Hannah. But one of the things that she tells him in this chapter is, do not give thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings old a mule. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes for strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Now, somebody says, well, who's this Lemuel? Well, we don't know who it is. And it's kind of a term, you know, when you go to Acts and you see and Luke and you see, oh, Theophilus. Well, that Theophilus may not be just a person. It's kind of a term that means lover of God. Well, Lemuel is one of those names that means one that belongs to the Lord. And so we don't know who it is, and it may not be anybody in particular. Some commentators think it is Solomon. But there is no proof one way or the other of who this is. But I will say this. It looks like it's directed to one who is in the office of a king. And somebody who's going to rule over people. Somebody who needs a good wife. Somebody who needs to make a very good decision on the individual that he's going to marry. And I think for the first few verses of Proverbs 31, to stay away from this alcohol is a good piece of motherly advice. And then he says, you use your wisdom in ruling. Verses 8 and 9. You open your mouth for the dumb, those who cannot speak, in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. The dumb, the poor, and the needy. There's some people over which you will rule that you need to be able to stand up for and speak for, and you cannot do this when you're inebriated. I think it's a passage that is very interesting, and perhaps the whole chapter is very interesting because it is advice from a mother to a son. And can't you see Hannah being the Proverbs 31 mother? I mean, can't you see her fitting into that qualification? I certainly do. I do. And I want to encourage each and every one of our mothers in the congregation today. Even if your kids are grown and gone, you are still a Proverbs 31 mother. Sometimes you may think, oh, they're not listening to me, or I can't tell them anything. They're grown and no, that's not true. That's not true. In fact, if I understand it right, you can't get too old to value the wisdom of your mother. There's some people sitting in the audience today whose mothers have gone and departed this world and gone to their heavenly home. And I'll bet you that there isn't a day that goes by that you don't wish, I wonder what my mom would say if I could talk to her now. Boy, I'd sure like to run this by her. Or sometimes you might say that about your dad. I wonder what he'd have to say about this. You see, we don't ever stop loving and respecting our parents. And because of the hope that we have in Christ, we know that they're not gone. They're just in a different place. And one day we'll see him again, and we'll be reunited. And that's the hope that we have for those that are in Christ. And so tonight, I want to encourage you, on this Mother's Day, may we all rise up and call our godly mothers blessed. And I want to encourage each and every one of our mothers to be the mothers of Proverbs 31. The lesson is yours. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to come to Christ by faith, by repentance of your sins, confession that Jesus is the Christ, and by being baptized with Him in water for the remission of your sins, arising to walk in the newness of life. And you can have the hope of heaven right now tonight. You don't have to walk out of here unsure of your salvation. If there's a question about whether if you died tonight or if Jesus Christ were to come back, if you'd go to be in heaven with Him, if you don't know for sure, I don't want you to walk out of here tonight. I want you to take care of business
and I want you to take care of it right now. We beg and we plead with you on behalf of Christ. Won't you come while we stand and sing?